Again, great day to you. Bless you. So this is our last week talking about 1 Thessalonians. And if you're connecting now with us, if you're here and you're just sort of catching up after being disconnected for a little bit, or if you're online, if you look back on YouTube to April 18th, that was the first time we were talking about 1 Thessalonians. And a lot of the background is all there. And of course, you can catch up by going back and listening to that. We wanted to talk then about the context of the letter, what was going on in the community of Thessalonica that Paul had to write to them. And so we talked about it there. In short, what we said is that the young church in Thessalonica was facing persecution. It was hardship for them. And so Paul wrote to them so that they would know how to stand firm as followers of Jesus in that place. And so we've been talking over the last, this will be 10 weeks now, about what helps us to stand too. Giving our lives to Christ, becoming a Christian, isn't really first just about thinking the right things. Sometimes we get the idea that we become a Christian if we just agree with sort of Christian ideas. And that is super important. You can't sort of be a Christian and not, right? But it's more than that. It's deeper. First, becoming a Christian is about dying. Becoming a Christian is the end of you and the beginning of Jesus. That's what it is. It's an existential question, and then it's a propositional one. It's about giving up our earthly life and our use of our life and handing the whole of ourselves over to God for His use, for Him to do what He wants to do in our lives. We die, and He lives instead. It's that radical. I don't know if you've ever had the advantages and opportunity as an adult to go to a children's or a youth worship conference, and you'll hear youth ministry speakers speak to our 16, 17, 18-year-old youth, and the radicalness of what Jesus is asking us to do. Boy, they're young. You can get away with saying that, right? For adults, you're like, wait a minute. But I've built this whole life, and I've done this whole thing, and I've established myself, and I have reputation, and all this stuff is done. The end of me and the beginning of Jesus? Yes. Yes. Now, if Jesus is part of your life, He will help establish and build good things for you to do in this world. But if you built it on your own, I'm not sure it lasts. It's that radical. That means, too, if you think about it, that when we're talking about persecution, the threat of persecution isn't just about standing up for what we think is right. That's important. But the threat of persecution is not just propositional. It's existential, too. It's about our existence, our very identity. The problem is deeper. Whether it's the threat of oppression or violence, like many of our brothers and sisters in Christ face as we speak in places like China or North Korea or Nigeria or Pakistan, or whether the threat is more like what we might imagine we're going to experience here with the shame of being canceled maybe, or ridiculed or demonized, or even maybe in your line of work or where you work, you may face even being fired, right? Our culture may shift to a point where we deal with being fined or imprisoned. Persecution is the threat, not just that you may have to stand up for what you say. The deeper question forces us to choose whether this life is really His. Is it His life or is it yours? Does my life really belong to Christ? Under the pressure of persecution, will I snatch my own life back up again and dodge for safety? Now that might show up in what I'm willing to agree with or stand for, but the real fundamental question is a deeper one. That's the thing with living sacrifices. They get up off the altar again. And there's a great risk for us that that's what we'll do when pressure comes. So the question is not just propositional, do I really think certain things are true no matter what? The question is existential, have I really died and given my life over to Christ, over to the Lord for His use? And so over the past weeks, talking about standing, that's what we've been on about. The Thessalonians, no matter the danger, continued being individuals who produced their work by their faith. You remember we talked about that at the beginning? They labored because of their love, and they endured because they were inspired by hope. They stood firm. Standing is that kind of work and labor and endurance. That's what we're talking about. How do we stand like that? Let me sum it up again. I just want to wrap it all up. I don't know if you need me to do that, but as a pastor, you feel like you got to do this thing. So I want you to indulge me while I do that. If you remember everything, boy, that means we did really good, right? And if not, maybe this will help. We're more able to stand when we have good teaching that comes with a display of the power of the Spirit. And as we experience the Holy Spirit at work within us, we come to a deep conviction that is resolute and resilient. We're more able to stand when we have good models of the faith to imitate as we face things that we have to endure. We're more able to stand when we're woven into close relationships with our Christian family. We're more able to stand when trust in Christ and the destiny that He has assigned to us, and when we understand that God has assigned to us certain tasks and He's assigned to us certain times, we're more able to stand when we are certain about those things that are assigned to us and a purpose for us includes maybe suffering in Christ. We're more able to stand when we see others who are standing, especially if we played a role in the development of their faith. We're more able to stand when we hold to a holy life, the one to which we've been called, measured by Christian scriptural standards. Because if we don't do that, then we're distracted and taken away with temptations or the mirages of our culture. We're more able to stand when we've been listening to God and we've ordered our life around what He actually called us to do. That's vocation. And we're more able to stand when we're confident in how the story of this world ends. How the story of our life in Christ ends with the return of Jesus. We don't work justice by clever humanistic political schemes or by the critical or the cynical theories of our day. We stand because we know what God is doing. We stand, as Stephen said last week, when we understand ourselves in Christ as children of the day and the light, and that we are the ones that are shining into the darkness, not the other way around. No matter what we face in this world, our ability to stand, to continue allowing Jesus to live in us so that we can do the work of love, the labor and endure, being His vessels in the world, we have to know that it comes from all these things. It's supported by all these things. And that brings us to the last verses that we're looking at today in Paul's letter. And what we're going to do today, sometimes I like to sort of posit a problem and then the sermon's supposed to come along and resolve the problem. But Paul's wrapping up, and boy, if like when you heard the scripture read, like there's just this list of things, right? And so we want to move through that list today. That's the direction. If you have a Bible with you, you may want to look at 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going from verse 12 to the end, of course. And if you're at home, you may want to grab one so you can kind of follow along. It's easy in the Bible when we read a big list, or when we read one of the Apostle Paul's sentences that just goes on and on and on, to shift into your head. Maybe you do this if you've grown up in the church. God forgive us, right? But you're reading and the first six words of the sentence you read, and then in your head, God forgive us, we kind of go blah, 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 because we think it's all this religious jargon that we've heard over and over and over. We hear rejoice continually, you know, pray continually, and we file that away under stuff we think we've heard, and we just miss how much is actually in a passage like this. It's common in Paul's letters, like when he gets right to the end of one of his letters, he's a pastor, right? He wants to make sure he got everything in there. And so anything he wants to add in, he sort of unloads. And Paul's long sentences at the beginning and the middle of some of his letters, they go away. And you get, in this case, eight verbs in a row. Bam, bam, bam. Seven of them are imperatives. So we're not going to go, it's not going to be a sermon on every one of them. It's not like a 30-point sermon. But we're going to sort of move through that. That's quite a list today. But this passage, even though it's this ending of the letter, it ties together everything that's been going on in the Thessalonian letter. Everything that we've read is tied up here. If standing is about work that arises out of love and being in our Christian family, then look how Paul starts this last section of verse 12, right? It's to brothers and sisters, that's the family. And he wants them to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. And right at the beginning of the letter, remember we talked about work that's produced by faith and labor that's produced by love. Here we are again. So Paul's not just spouting stuff off. He's got in his head something we want to catch. He's wrapping up here. He wants them to acknowledge, esteem, and love those who are leading them by standing and following through on what Paul's described at the start of his letter, the work that comes out of labor. Oh, sorry, the work and labor that come out of love. When difficult times come, we're going to recognize or hear about other people who are standing this way. And I don't know if that'll be obvious to you right away. So let me just kind of give you a couple of examples. I'm coming up to being able to attend Acton University again. Acton University is actually just a conference that's going to go on for 3 days. Of course, it's online. It was online last year, and it'll be online again this year. You can find out more about it online, Acton University 2021. I love it. It's a leading international Christian conference on Christian faith and economics, which is sort of like a hobby interest of mine, putting theology and ethics and economics together. And if you want to care for the poor, as the Bible has commanded us, then we can at least do it well. Because in the history of the church, I think we all recognize there's a lot of things that we've not done well, right? And so that's the kind of stuff they're interested in. And when I went a few years ago for the first time in person, back when you could do that kind of thing, I was blown away. I was blown away by the breadth of who was in the room. The size of it, the breadth of it interdenominationally, but also internationally. I think I expected, because it was in the States, that it would be a lot of Americans. There were Americans there, but a lot of others. I've never seen so many Nigerian Roman Catholic priests in one place in my life. Like 30 or 40 of them all in a big group talking together. It was incredible. And people from all over the world, where poverty and caring for people economically is right in front of what they want to do. And so I'm in the room and I'm just meeting people. And some of the people I met were people that were like me. They were kind of like the only one, and from their country. And so we got to chat. I was in a conversation, I think on the second night, and there's a little group of us, you know, they do like their wine and cheese kind of thing, and you're standing around and talking, and I have my punch. And in the conversation, we had a human rights lawyer from Pakistan, an Indian missionary who was just finishing training in the U.S. in order to be able to go back to the north part of India. He's near Lucknow or New Delhi in Nepal, up in the north. There was a lawyer in our conversation from Venezuela. And then moving into the conversation were some new friends from Brazil, some politicians and human rights lawyers, and one guy is a Lutheran priest who is giving up his priesthood role to move into politics because he felt he could do more for Jesus that way. And I listened to them talk with each other about their work, because my life was far less interesting than anything that these folks were doing. These are these leaders, right, doing the work of love, just so you don't feel like we've wandered off into nowhere. One of the Brazilians and the Venezuelan chap were having a conversation about reports that Venezuela was getting communist military officials from Cuba to support the suppression of their own people in Venezuela. The Brazilian guy told the Venezuelan lawyer that, and the Venezuelan lawyer just kind of, yep, like he kind of knew. The friend from Pakistan talked about multiple situations in his Christian legal work that were like the case of Asia Bibi at the time. Do you remember Asia Bibi? Right. Well, I asked him about her. He said he was aware of her case, but he had a lot of others that he was working with, the same kinds of things. So he fights for Christians in the courts there, and the discreetly tries to get support in place to care for people when their lives are blowing up because they've been accused of blasphemy. All while keeping his own family, location, and identity relatively secret or discreet, because they're in danger if he puts up his hand too high. My friend from India has continued to share mission update information with me. He has never asked for a penny. He asks for prayer, and he means it. And so I stayed in touch with him. And he was, I knew him through the time, you remember when Nepal was really sort of moving against Christians more clearly? And of course, he's got leaders that he's supporting across that border. He messaged me last Easter. He messaged me on my birthday. We've just, not close, right, but in this Facebook sense of being in touch. And so I emailed him yesterday because I thought I haven't heard from him for a couple of months. And he wrote back, literally I got this morning at 6:24 this morning. Hi, Bob. Thank you so much for your message and prayers. Extremely grateful for your prayers. We're doing okay. It's a challenging season for many people in India. We're helping several needy people with food packets and medical emergencies. Please pray for strength and wisdom. That was his message. He's been giving some reports just a couple months ago about COVID and the number of people that are suffering over there and how blessed we are. It's been hard to watch our press and our conversations about something like this when what's going on overseas is way, 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 way beyond anything that we're in danger of here. It's incredible. Paul says, acknowledge those who work hard among you. It's people like this. He's standing. His work requires him to stand in danger. If the wrong officials get wind of what he's doing when he wants to do work with someone in Nepal, or when my friend in Pakistan decides he's going to publicly try to support or help a family who's been accused of blasphemy, they are having to do this work that is also standing. And I was worried when I was sort of preparing this that it may be hard for us to get our mind around. We sort of imagine Christian work, and it's hard to get why is that standing. But when you hear stories like this, we are surrounded by Christian leaders around the world who, for them to do their work, they put their lives on the line. They face the question, not just of do they think this is the right thing, but will they leave their life to Jesus' hand no matter what? We may face persecution like that in the future. You may feel that it's not present now. Maybe it's not in your work or what you're experiencing. But Paul says that we are to acknowledge those who work hard among us, who care for us in the Lord or admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard, he says, in love because of their work. So the people I'm describing from Acton, of course, are the kind of people who are doing Christian work in hostile situations. But when I left my conference, I came back home. My wife and kids are going to meet me in the airport, and it's easy. How different for them when they go home. In difficult times, in seasons or places of persecution, the people who stand in Christ become very clear to us. And it's good for us to think about that a little bit. Because around them, the world that they're proximate to hates them. People who do this, they stir stuff up. And if you're close to them, it means stuff will get stirred up for you too. I've really kind of lost a degree of empathy when I hear Christians complain that the mission of the church or even the label evangelical is under fire because some Christians are making a public stand that maybe we feel is controversial. You don't have to agree with them, but you aren't there, and they are your siblings in Christ. Some people have thought that, you know, the way to do ministry in this culture is to change what we believe to accommodate the culture and then it'll get easy for us. Evangelicals have never bought that. So far as I understand it, we've been people who say, no, these are the things we believe and they don't change. They don't. They'll stay. But we want to communicate and understand this culture and speak in as loving and comprehensive a way as absolutely possible. And so we've been the people who hold what we believe, but try to talk about it with love and gentleness and beauty in a way that somehow will make sense. If you choose that route, there do come seasons where no matter what you do, people are going to be upset with you. There is no way out of that. And if someone is more vocal or they stand up, they're going to make a mess. And maybe God asked them to. And that'll make your life hard too. We all recognize that mouthy jerks bring embarrassment to the cause of Christ. And we want to be very clear that any voice of hate is anathema to the things of Jesus. There's just no excuse for that. I'm not talking about stuff like that. Paul, in this passage, specifically names people in verse 15 that are vengeful, who want to return evil for evil. He insists that we're to reject every kind of evil in verse 22. So we're not talking about people who do evil things. We're right to say, no, that's not the stuff of Jesus. But it remains that in a hostile environment, a truly loving Christian person who simply refuses to do what a secular culture wants them to do and who is determined to carry on the work Jesus has assigned to them can become the center of a very public media storm. And you're going to bear their label too. And so am I. And maybe that helps us understand. If you look at the very next thing Paul says, it might seem strange to you like it's an arbitrary list, but look at what he says next. Verse 13, hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Live in peace. Why? Because if Joey decides this is the day to stand up and he gets a big fuss happening around him, other people in the church want Joey to shut up. They want him to sit down. They want him to be quiet. They don't want him in our day. They don't want him to post. They don't, right? They want him quiet because he's making their life persecution isn't just about what happens to you. Persecution is about what happens to others sometimes because of you. Does that make sense? Christians who stand in Christ for his name, meaning the ones whose weight, work, and labor is produced by love, not by hate, those people stir stuff up and they are visible in crises. Imagine being friends with Dr. King when he marched. What that meant for everybody who was associated with him or his ministry. How about when he was in jail? Who got phone calls? Who felt ashamed? I mean, if we're threatened or embarrassed by people of conscience objecting to things happening in our culture now, hold on tight, because I don't think this is on a trajectory of getting much better. It's going to get harder. When Christians are persecuted, Christ is persecuted. Jesus said that specifically to Paul. You remember that on the Damascus Road? Jesus doesn't appear to Paul and say, why are you persecuting my people? He says, why are you persecuting me? We and our siblings in Christ died so that Christ could live in us. That's what's supposed to be going on. And that means that our experience of persecution is his experience of persecution. His persecution is ours. And that means that we share one another's too. God forgive us when we resent a sibling in Christ because they're trying to make a stand that we would shrug off or go quiet about. Now, at a distance, I understand that, like, the media, the ambiguity of media reports, our inability to know what's really going on, a person's motives, we don't know them. Boy, we see people that are so far away, right? It's just impossible. It's hard for us to know. But imagine if a person like that was one of us, preaching into our future for all of us a little bit. Imagine if it was someone here. Imagine if it was somebody that you didn't just know from church, but you work with them too. You see each other, you know, at lunch, you wave, maybe you do a Bible study at work together, or maybe you don't, you haven't quite kind of worked out how that would work, but you know each other from church, and now you're working in the same office, and there's an incident. And they say something, or say that they can't do something, and all of a sudden people walk by your cubicle and sort of watch you as they walk by. Or maybe they have a private conversation with you when they think it's safe. Or you're just automatically associated, a group you used to have lunch with. Remember when we had work, we all ate together? Without COVID, they don't want you to eat. Imagine that. Persecution isn't just about what happens to you when you have to make a stand. It's about what happens to your sister when you make a stand. Or what happens to you when your sister does. One Christian runs afoul of public perception, and we're all going to pay. Even if they're loving and good. Now, when I lay it out like this, it's not hard to imagine the heightened tensions that are going to happen within a community if persecution-type pressure comes. Paul says, if they're doing the work, we are to live in peace with them. And then Paul goes on. Look at verse 14. It starts to make a little more sense. We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. These aren't people groups, that there are the weak people, right? We're talking about something that's going on in this church. Some people need to be warned not to be idle or disruptive. And it's interesting, the NIV there is giving you two words, idle and disruptive. In Greek, there's only one word here. One word, atactus. And the word originally, it implied someone who was like disorderly or undisciplined, somebody like that. But in common use, we have manuscripts where it's also used to describe people who are idle or lazy. Do you remember earlier in 1 Thessalonians, Paul talked about people needing to work with their hands and not be busybodies? In other words, Paul has already attached this idea that idleness drifts into this other sort of disruptive behavior. There are people who let their responsibilities fall as Christians, and then as they do that, they fill their days with sort of seeping levels of drama. And that's a risk. Maybe you've even grown up in a church where you saw that. In the context of a hostile environment, with the kind of work I've described that means you have to sort of stand up to deal with whatever's going on, I think Paul is warning against the risk, as well at least, that we will look at the complexity of a situation, the volatility of it, the controversial nature of it, and decide just to sit this one out. We'll let somebody else do that. I'm not attaching. I have a career. I'm not putting my family's income on the line to make a stand over that. And so I just sit down and get out of the way. And then, of course, you're going to complain about the one who stood, right? Right? And so all of a sudden, this idleness or withdrawal from work can come also with disruption in the family. Paul doesn't want the faithful one who stands. Remember, we're talking about people doing the work of love, not the other nasty stuff that's ridiculous. People who stand in the work of love, he doesn't want them to be alone. He doesn't want them to be abandoned in the face of risk or hardship or suffering just because others refuse to engage in Christian work. This is hard stuff. Our lives for how many generations have been so easy here. We haven't had to process this, but we may. He doesn't want them alone. While others dodge the work, he doesn't want them to become a disruptive force under those pressures. Instead, the Thessalonians are to encourage the disheartened ones, to help the weak ones, and to be patient with everyone. Because if a church goes through a season like this, it's just messy. And it's complicated. And we don't know always what the right thing is to do. Well, I thought I needed to make a stand. Are we going to be okay if I do? If you make a stand, will you be safe here if you did? If you didn't, will you still be safe? You see, there's something that's got to happen as we grow through whatever experiences may come together. We've got to figure each other out. And figure this out. And it takes gentleness and love for us to be able to do that. To stand and work under conditions that would press us down, to run away from Christ and back into our old lives, mean we have to remain set in communities where we're inspired, where we're encouraged and helped, where we know our failures won't be met with vengeance, and where we together pull together as we strive to do what is good for ourselves and for others. And if you look through those verses, you'll see all that right there. You know, I know for some of you, like in high school, that the context that you're dealing with is just complicated. If you're in university, I know that it's complicated. And figuring out how to be a person who can hold on to the beautiful, good, and true in a context that sometimes feels like it's all aligned against you, I know that that's hard, but it's worth it. And you are just in the first stages of learning what it will mean for you to let Jesus live in you and not try to figure this out yourself out of your muscle and flesh. This is hard. We have to pull together to do it. And to pull together to do it, this is where you get this list of all these verbs all in a row. There's 8 of them. Like I said, the last 7 are imperatives. That means they're commands. You got to do them. You got to do them. And all of them are plural. They're commands not just to Mike, right? Although they include you, Mike, but not just to you, right? They're to use, all of you. Do this, do this, do this. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. Don't quench the spirit. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. Test prophecies, hold on to the good ones, reject evil. That's the whole list of those 8. Now you can get pretty overwhelmed looking at it, the scripture from today, because there's just so much packed in here. Rejoice is rejoice always. Pray is pray continually. being open to what God has to say and doing all the work of discerning, filtering, holding on to it, and obeying it. All that in the midst of tensions or persecution or hardship. And so I want us to hear two things. First, it's clear that Paul intends that the Thessalonians, and so us, will need to function with some guidance from prophecy. That can be hard for us to get our minds around if we haven't grown up talking like that. We spent the last years beginning to help people develop their ability to listen to God. And given the days to come, we need to grow in our ability to listen to His specific direction, to discern His voice. When we do the Hearing God course, one of the things we introduce you to is listening to God sort of for yourself. But one of the things that we introduce a little way through the course is having you listen for someone else. We'll have you sit in a little group of people, three people, over the duration of the course. And then comes the day where I'll sit you together and someone will say, I'd like you to pray about this. And the idea is, it's so hard to do, the idea is you will listen, and just like you've been learning to kind of record what God's saying to you about you, you do it, but listening for what God has to say about them. And then, of course, you come exactly to the moment where you're like, oh, I'm not saying that to them, right? You feel maybe you haven't heard anything, and you feel like you'll have to look this person in the eye and say, sorry, God didn't have anything to say to you. Right? I mean, that's horrible. You don't want to feel like that way. So we do this really, really gently to try to care for you. But there's also the risk that you do think God said something, and now what do you do? Oh, my goodness. And so the reason we do the course, right, is to help you filter, to help you learn to measure things by Scripture, because this is something that we learn to do over time. There's a spiritual gift of something like teaching, but every Christian has to learn to teach. Maybe not in a specific way, but you learn some of the skills of doing that as a follower of the Spirit. And so also with this kind of thing. We can't stand in the work of love in complicated times, regardless of what the consequences of the complications are, without getting God's specific direction on what we need to do. We're facing a day when people have come to the contemporary evangelical church in the West with a whole list of criticisms and all sorts of stuff. Some of them are just repackaged criticisms that have existed for 200 years, and they've read it for the first time themselves, and they think they've discovered something new. That's not prophecy. That's just good reading. Right? We want to filter some of that stuff out. That's not arising from listening to God. But if we hear the Lord saying something to us that we're getting wrong or that we've done wrong, well, we want to be responsive. We want to repent. We want to change direction. We want to do the things that God's asking us to do. If it's God asking us to do it, that's hard. And we just cannot do that if we haven't learned some of these spiritual disciplines and how to use these gifts. The answer is always to test prophecy because we need it, to test critiques when they come because we want to be open to them, and we can't test them by seeing how many likes an article got online. We test by listening to God primarily in the Scriptures and also within the bounds of the Scriptures by listening to His Spirit. So that's the first thing. Last thing. Paul says this, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. In this letter, we've had working, laboring, enduring, suffering, relating to others, holy living, being light, forgiving, rejoicing, praying continually, giving thanks, listening to God, discerning, obeying, rejecting evil, standing. Sounds exhausting. It's exhausting. This is how would you ever do this? And all in the context of persecution. There's a reason our brain starts to go blah, 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 blah when we hear this listed. That's not a lack of faithfulness. It's that you're sort of topping out your meter. There's a lot that's being pushed at us here. After everything we've said about standing over the last weeks, in these last words, Paul says something that we all need to hear over and over and over. The changes that happen in us as we follow Jesus, as we die and He lives in us, as His life starts new in us, those changes are called being sanctified. To be sanctified is to be made holy. It's to be made into, to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. It makes sense, right? Our life ends, His begins new in us, and so we start to grow to be more like Him. How are we supposed to do that? He does it. We're not just justified by faith. We're sanctified by faith too. We're transformed because we trust the work of the Spirit to take hold of our lives and make us into something new. God Himself, the God of peace, will sanctify us through and through. We participate in it, but thank God He does it. So that big list of things is doable for the follower of Jesus, because the whole point is that it's not you. It's Him living in you. Soul and body, the whole of us, will be made thoroughly like Jesus, and He will complete that. Paul says it as concisely and clearly as it can be said. The one who called us in the first place is faithful, and He will do it. He's our Father. He's our Father, and He loves us, and He'll prepare us and supply us. It's funny, thinking about Father's Day, thinking about God as Father. I was coming out to get in the car to come here today, and Owen followed me out today, because Owen was quite sure that he was coming to church to preach with Daddy. We've already had the experience, and I appreciate your indulgence as a church to having Owen want to be up here at the front. Do you remember those days? He's bigger, and he's got more will than he had before. And so today, out to the car, because he's quite insistent he's going to come and preach. What do I do as a dad? I need to make sure that before Owen does something like that, that he would be prepared. Like if I was actually going to have Owen come up to read something or say something formally, we would have to do a lot of work. As a dad, I would have to do a lot of work to get him ready for that moment. Or what we've tried to do is to shape the moment so that it's not going to go sideways, right? Because as a dad, I want him prepared to be able to do whatever it is that's good that he wants to do. That's what our dads do, right? Isn't that what our dads should do? Sort of catch us before we drive the car and say, you should take a driving lesson. Or you should be 16. Or... right? Like before you get there, dads play a role getting us ready for it. Our Heavenly Father does too. Part of my hope in going through Thessalonians is that we'll let the Lord shape us to be ready for whatever comes. And if we have our grandchildren never even see a season of persecution, well, praise the Lord, I suppose, for that, eh? But if we go through times that are hard and it feels like we're closer to that, our Father will prepare us personally and as a church for whatever we have to face. So no fear. We do this together. That's how we do these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be able to do for You and with You everything that You've asked. We want that of our church, and we want that personally. We want to have our life end and Yours begin in us. Not in a way that harms us physically or anything like that, but in a way that leaves us open for Your life truly to be lived in us. Let there be less of us and more of You. Let us be shaped after who You are making us to be. And as You provide for us, give us courage for whatever day comes. Inspire us by our hope in You so that we can do the work of faith and the labor of love and be found faithful among Your people. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.